Well, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. If you're just joining us, we only have 7 more chapters to go, and then we'll have gone through the Bible one time through, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It only took us 13 and a half years, so you're catching us kind of at the tail end of that. As we're wrapping up, because I started in the Gospel of John 13 and a half years ago, and now that we're wrapping up Luke, that's kind of exciting. So, what are we going to do after that? We'll just start over and go. I love going right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It's one of the marks of this fellowship, but we just decided to just make the whole counsel of God, the cover to cover, what we study and what we do. And it's for that reason I'm going to take, normally I take a small section of our upcoming Wednesday night study, but today I really want us to see the context of, Luke chapter 18. I've found that sometimes when we as pastors pull out topical studies out of a small little section of scripture, you can kind of miss some nuances. And I feel like Wednesday nights, as we're just plowing through larger sections of scripture, we get kind of the bigger picture. And I feel like sometimes Sundays, because we take smaller passages, we sort of miss some of the best blessings. And I want you to see this little, portrait of people that Jesus is painting for us here in Luke chapter 18. There's quite a crew that Jesus is going to show us today. He's going to show us a poor widow woman. We're going to see an unjust and godless judge. We're going to see a Pharisee who thinks he's Mr. Religious, and we're going to see a penitent sinner who thinks he's a total loser. We're going to see a rich young ruler and a poor blind man who needs some serious help. And Jesus is going to show us all these people and give us these snapshots. And it helps us understand who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ as Christians. And so hopefully we can glean much. This first story that he paints for us has to do with prayer. In fact, look at verse 1 as we begin. It says in Luke 18:1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." That's the whole point of this first parable, and I believe it might be the second point, or the first point of the second parable as well. And that is to pray, but not to faint. Don't become weary in well-doing, like the Bible says, and just to pray with consistency, with persistency. And there's benefit from the person who will just stick with it and pray continually. And I wonder if the Lord might speak to some of us today and remind us that, you know, prayer. Maybe when you were a little kid, you used to pray and you'd ask of the Lord things. But somewhere along the way, you've just kind of dropped the whole prayer thing. And maybe at best, you bless a meal once in a while, or when people are looking, maybe pray when you bless, when mom's looking or whatever. But then, is that your prayer life? The Lord says, I want you to pray consistently and persistently, because it'll pay off. I was reading about a satellite that we launched years ago. In 1972, NASA launched what was called the Pioneer 10. According to Leon Jaroff of Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter and photograph the planet and its moons and get some magnetic field information and just some basic stuff. And there they would then, this little satellite would then transmit that information back to Earth. And so it was a big deal. So they launched it in 1972, but the scientists that were kind of doing this, they regarded it as a very bold plan that was fairly risky and may not pay off. And the critics said it was a big waste of money because it wouldn't even reach, they didn't believe it would reach Jupiter. But what actually happened, though, is it accomplished much more. Let me read you what the writer wrote about this. Swinging past the giant planet of Jupiter in 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity field hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn, and at 2 billion miles, it hurled past Uranus, Neptune, and nearly 3 billion miles. Pluto at almost 4 billion miles, and then by 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun, still transmitting information. What's interesting about that was, despite the immense distance, It continued to beam back radio signals to scientists on Earth. Perhaps the most remarkable, writes Jaroff, is those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach the Earth. The little satellite that could, that's what they're calling it. It was not qualified to do what it did, but engineers designed it just to reach Jupiter, but it kept going and going. By simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought it could. And I thought, you know, that's really cool. I love that, you know, this story, because this little satellite that nobody thought it would do anything, it actually goes out and does all this stuff with 8 watts, squeaking back a little tiny signal to us, and we get all this cool information and photography and all this stuff. And I liken that to you and to me, because you might feel in a sea of faces, in a crowd of people, you might say, man, who am I? Who am I that I talk to God? He actually hears me or cares about me. But the Lord is going to remind us in this chapter that the Lord loves you and he wants to hear from you in prayer, even though you might just be a little 8-watt squeaker squeaking back your 8 watts to the Lord. He's big and he's able to receive that. But longevity, persistency, that's what he wants. And we're going to see that illustrated in our first snapshot. The first vignette that the Lord's going to paint for us here is a demanding widow and an unjust judge. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 2, Jesus said, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Avenge me of mine adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me.'" In other words, she's driving me nuts, so I'm just going to deal with it so she can go away. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?'" Sadly, a lot of people have lost faith in the Lord, and they've lost the ability to trust in God so much that they would actually pray and seek him for wisdom, for direction, even as this woman, for help. And there, the Lord says, how much more will God avenge this woman? You see, here, Jesus Christ describes us from the lesser to the greater. He's kind of painting the most pathetic picture he can, how this woman actually gets what she asks for, but it's the worst situation you can imagine. And Jesus will make the point that we're not even in that worst situation. We have a much better situation. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's three main compares and contrasts that we'll look at in this. First of all, notice with me that she was to pray and not faint. That's the first comparison, praying versus fainting. You see, listen, you guys, this is important. You will either in life faint, just because life is hard, and you'll go through hard things and you'll faint, or you'll pray. But that's what Jesus warns. He says, "I would that you always pray and not to faint." The Lord doesn't want you getting weakened and going through the times where you just feel like giving up and letting go. But he says the remedy for that, if you're feeling like you're going through hard times, is to be a person of prayer and of persistent prayer, not giving up too early. I wonder how many times I've given up in prayer just too early when the Lord was wanting to answer, but somehow, by my impersistence, I miss out on some of the blessings God wants to pour out. But here it says that we are to continue on in prayer, even as this widow was pressing this unjust judge. What does it mean to always pray and not to faint? To pray without ceasing? I believe it means that you have your life set aside and your mind given to thinking about things of God, thinking about his word, and actually uttering those truths in your heart, in your mind to the Lord. It doesn't mean that if you're at work and suddenly you're praying without ceasing, so it means that as soon as you see something that needs prayer, you fall to your knees and you cry out to God in front of everybody at Intel there in your sea of cubicles. Oh God, creator and sustainer of all things. That's not what you have to do. But instead, you can just in your heart pray to the Lord and ask of the Lord what you will. And the Bible declares what? You have not because you what? Ask not. That's what the Bible says. And I have found that when I do persist in prayer, man, it always pays off. The Lord always answers and he always hears. But it's funny, I'm not really prone to continue in prayer or persist in prayer. So praying in contrast with fainting. But secondly, the widow contrasted with God's elect. The widow herself in contrast to God's elect. You see, in the story, Jesus uses the story of a poor widow. Now, in Bible times, widows were in big trouble. They didn't have programs. They didn't have death benefits. They didn't have insurance plans. And oftentimes, if a woman's husband died in Bible times, she was out in left field and many times was left to beg. It was a very terrible time for a widow in that culture. And so, even as this story shows, the judge, now don't picture some big fancy courtroom with, you know, cherry wood and big leather seats. No, actually the judges of those times, they were traveling judges. They would bring their tents into that region and they would set up a tent in that district for a season and they'd move on to the next one. The judges were traveling. So this poor woman gets her one chance to speak to this judge, but he doesn't want to hear her. Now the judge would bring his tent with sort of a posse. He'd have a group of guys that would help him set up his tent, and they were sort of his assistants. And the way it worked in first century is if you wanted to have your judge hear your case, you had to kind of pay off the assistants with money so that the judge would hear your case. And it was kind of a corrupt system. Sounds a little bit like our system today. But be that as it may, if you had the money, you could take your cause to court. This woman had nothing. So she comes up crying, "Help me, avenge me of mine adversary." But this judge would have ignored her. But finally, she troubled him so much that he listened to her cause. And the point that Christ is making, again, from the lesser to the greater, that is, he's saying, if this was a widow woman who was an outcast and nobody cared for her, he makes the point in this story that you are not a widow woman, but you are called God's elect. Did you see what it said there? Check it out in verse 7. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" You see, it's not that you're a poor widow woman who's just trying to get in. You're God's elect. Other passages tell us that we are elected to be sons and daughters of God. We are the children of God. And so, do you think God's going to blow off his own children? You see, the point is, he's painting this ridiculous story to show us that, man, what are we worried about? Why don't we come to the Lord in prayer? Because we're not even the poor widow woman. We're God's elect. We're the children of God. And then the other contrast, the third, not only the prayer contrasted with fainting, the widow contrasted with God's elect, but also the judge in contrast to the Father which is in heaven. He is not an unjust judge, but God is a compassionate, loving Father who wants to hear your prayers. So, man, there's no excuses. Jesus is nailing this down airtight, saying, why wouldn't we persist in prayer? Because we're not only not widows left out in left field. We're not only approaching an unjust judge, but instead a loving Father as his children. And instead of fainting, we can just pray and ask of the Lord those things that we have need of. And he's there to hear. So in this first little snapshot of the widow and the unjust judge, he's saying, man, be the little prayer warrior that could. Just keep plugging away in prayer. And even if it feels like it's your little 8 watts emanating some little tiny signal, God hears and he cares. And man, let's be people of prayer. But the next illustration that he uses, illustration number two, little portrait number two, is going to be of two individuals going up to the temple in Jerusalem. And they're also going up to pray. So we haven't left the topic of prayer. And I would suggest there's people that say, well, this talks about the attitude of prayer. And it does, the attitude that we're supposed to have. But it also might speak to why we don't pray. And let's take a look. Why don't we pray? We see, perhaps illustrated, a good reason. It says here in verse 9, "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." He's talking to a specific group, and this is a pretty, well, painful description of these people. They trusted in themselves. Hey, we're good. We got it going on. And it's because I am wonderful that God is going to hear my prayer. Trusting in themselves, they were thought they were righteous, which the Bible says no one's righteous, not even one person. So then thirdly, they despised others. By the way, man, I hope that we continue to be the kind of church where we are the exact opposite of that person that's just described there. If we become a church that thinks, you know, we are, look what we have done. Look at what we have done as a church family, and we're doing missions in Africa, and look what we're doing in Vanuatu in the South Pacific, and look at how holy our church is. Look at how wonderful. Man, just take me out into a field and shoot me. That is the last thing in this world this church should ever be. And sadly, churches go that direction. They get all caught up in, hey, look at what we've done. Look what we've built. Look at what we... No. It's all the Lord anyway. If any good thing happens, it's all the Lord. I remember a few years back, some study group came to our church because they were saying, man, here's this church down in Tualatin that it meets in a middle school and they don't have enough room for everybody and there are three services. And so they were trying to study church growth. And so they came, and I didn't even know this. They didn't tell us about it until after the study. They were doing this big study. They counted cars and traffic and did all kinds of... But after I found out they were studying us, they concluded why our church was growing and so big. And their answer was because they're in a middle school. The secret is you be in a middle school. If they only knew, man, we have a middle school, and it's great, and we're thankful for it, but... They don't turn on the air conditioning, you know, and it's hot in here and it's uncomfortable and, you know, and we can only use it Sundays and Wednesdays and, but it's kind of tricky and man, if we could get out, we probably would. It's not why our church is growing. I believe the reason our church is growing and people are here is because God is good and we are not. And we're, I mean, you know, we don't, people say, Brett, how did you do it? And I say, I don't know. Tell us the secret how to get a bunch of people coming to church. I have no clue. In fact, if you read the how-to books as pastors, you know, go to the Christian bookstores, how do you grow a big church? We've done everything wrong. It's true. We're just way off course. So it really is the Lord. I say the Lord has brought people here, and I think it's His Word. People are hungry for the Word of God. Man, it's just, it's all Him. It's all Him. But sadly, churches can get this attitude, ooh, we're holy. Look what we've done. Man, we need to watch out for that because that's the Pharisee. Check it out. These are the ones who trusted themselves, thought they were righteous, and despised others. So verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. You're saying, hey, Brett, what about Democrats? Well, this is publican, not Republican. The publican was the sinner. In Bible times, the publican was known to be a thief linked to tax collectors that were rip-off artists, and they were known to be just total heathens, party animals. And so here's this party animal sinner dude, and then there's the really righteous Pharisee who thinks he's really cool and righteous. So what happens? Well, they go up to the temple to pray. And it says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Would you mark that if you're a Bible marker? Who is he praying to and with? Himself. Oh man, I hope when I pray, I'm not just praying to myself. Or God forbid that I'm praying to someone else. Have you ever heard people pray and they're trying to communicate to you in their prayer? It's like the wife, you know, oh Lord, just bless our marriage and help my husband to love me as Christ loved the church and our anniversary next week, that he might love me sacrificially. Who are you talking to? The Lord, or are you talking to your hubby? You see, we have to be careful not to try to communicate to other people. We're actually, hopefully, talking to God. And he's the one we're talking to. But this guy's praying to himself. Why? Because, well, his prayer is pretty painfully bad. Check it out. He prays with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh, my. Now, we say this is about as ugly as it gets, right? But be careful, folks. That can creep in ever so subtly into your own heart, into your own mind. There we are in church, just kind of thinking whatever, and then we start worshiping, and and you start singing songs and you're like, oh man, what's that person doing? Why is that guy lifting up his hands and he's kind of waving it when he sings? What's the deal with that? Now, my question is, why are you not worshiping God and thinking about the songs you're singing? Or maybe you're not. Which is more hypocritical? Being someone who's sitting there watching everybody, being critical and glad that you're not like other people. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Oh man, a pharisaical attitude can creep in where you start looking at other people at church. It's one of the reasons why I think it's important to low profile what we all look like and what we're all dressed like. Some people come to our church and say, man, where's your suit, Pastor Brett? Well, I hate suits. And I very much like wearing normal clothes. Well, if they're normal, I don't know if they're normal, but... But here's the thing, it's not about that, is it? When we come to church, it says God looks at the heart of man. Who looks at the outward appearance? Man. Man looks at the outward appearance. And so people come to church and they get all gussied up and, oh, how so-and-so. And people say, well, we don't really think about what other people are dressing. Then why is it even an issue at all? But then, we have to be careful because if somebody shows up in a suit and tie, we go, we got to pray for their salvation. We have to watch out. It can go either way, either direction. And it's not about looking at other people and comparing ourselves one with another. But man, this Pharisee comes in and he's glad that he's done all the good things that he's done. And he's approaching God. Listen, this is huge. He's approaching God based on his deeds rather than on just God's grace. He's approaching God based on his merit. That is, the things that he's earned or sort of tried to deserve. He's approaching God. Thus, he's praying to himself. If you approach God based on what you've done, I have given of my tithes. I come to church every Sunday. I fast twice a week. By the way, this guy was a religious follower of the Pharisee thing. You know, they would fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. Interestingly, those were the days of the marketplace where people would go and buy their stuff. But the Pharisees, true story, check out your history. In the first century, these Pharisees, they would put white powder on their faces and make them look peaked. And then they would mess up their hair and wear kind of wrinkled up clothes. And they would walk with long faces in the marketplace on Mondays and Thursdays to let everybody know, oh, they're fasting today. Aren't they spiritual? Now, I have to say, fasting is something I don't do very much. I'm just going to confess right now to you guys. So if you want more information about, talk to another pastor. But, no, fasting is a good thing. I'm not knocking it. But this Pharisee, I fast twice a week. Whoopie-doo. Big deal. Lord is not listening. You do not approach God based on your merit. So how do we approach God? Well, that's where the second guy comes into the story. It says in verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his chest, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's that phrase that we looked at a couple Sundays ago. Whoever exalts himself will be abased. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's a promise of God's word. So if we come to church or we approach God, oh, look what I have done, we're going to be down. But if we approach God based on, we're just wretched sinners, which is the truth. You see, the Pharisee had this big false sense of his own righteousness, and he was approaching God on his merit rather than God's mercy. His own merit rather than God's mercy. And if you come to church thinking, well, I'm pretty good, so I'm going to go to church, man, you're here for the wrong reason. The reason I'm here is because I'm a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. The reason I'm here at church is because, man, there's not one good thing in me, and there's something good about drawing close to the Lord who is good and is merciful and faithful. That's why I'm here. And sadly, we get it backwards. We mix this all up, and this Jesus squares this away. Now, there's a couple words I want to point out. In the original language, in the New Testament Greek, there's a few kind of fun things that we might miss a little bit in the English, and that is, first of all, the statement of the penitent sinner. He says, Father, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word there should be actually the. It's a definite article for you linguistic buffs. And that is simply, he's saying, God forgive me, the sinner. It's almost as if the guy's saying, I am the ultimate sinner right here. Isn't that what Paul said? Paul the apostle, as a young Pharisee, he was converted to Christianity. He said, oh, we're all sinners. He's getting there. But then in the middle of his life, in his middle age, he says, I am a sinner. Now he's getting closer. But then in his old age, when Paul wrote to young Timothy, just before he was killed, he wrote to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. You see, there's something about you and I coming to that realization that there's no good thing in me. The Bible makes great effort to point out that none of us are righteous, not even one. And so we don't approach God based on our merit, but on His mercy. That's why you can come to God. And that answers to me a question why you and I are hesitant to come to the Lord in prayer. Because we've somehow got this all backwards. Like the Pharisee, we think that we have to approach God if we've been holy and good. And I believe Satan is right there to whisper in your ear. When you come to church and you start praying and singing, you're like, I really can't do this with integrity. Because I haven't been to church for 4 weeks and here I am finally back at church. And God's going to send a lightning bolt here if I act like I'm into things of God and I haven't been to church. That's just Satan whispering in your ear saying, you're a sinner. And you think God's going to listen to you based on your... And you know what I always do is I just... The Bible says, agree with your adversary quickly. So I say, you're right, I am a sinner, but that's not why I'm here. Based on my merit or my goodness, I'm here because I am a sinner. It's like the person that's got cancer. And you go into the oncologist and you say, man, I need help. And a person says, why are you here? And if you say, because I have conquered cancer. That's why I'm here. I've conquered cancer. It's not why you go there. You go there because you're dying and you need help. And that's why all of us are here. And if Satan has whispered in your ear thinking, man, I feel kind of like a poser. And the world says, you guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. You can say, you know what? I'm actually here because I'm a huge sinner. And it's not this weird false dilemma the world paints. It's just us coming to Christ like this guy. The second word you need to make note of, not only is the word changed over to the word the in the original language, but also the word justified. Jesus says that man went home justified. The word justified indicates a doctrinal word that we use as Christian pastors all the time. It's the word justification. It's a doctrine of the Christian faith. And it just simply easily remembered, it means just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification is. You know, it's where the Bible teaches that He takes your sins, and when you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Bible says He put your sins as far as the east is from the west. The Scriptures declare that He remembers your sins no more. And so when you walk out after confessing repentantly like this guy, I am a sinner, and God says, I've heard that prayer, and you are forgiven. You are justified. That is just as if you'd never sinned at all. I love justification. I love the doctrine of justification because, man, I am a wretched sinner. And if I had to be a pastor up here and sit with you guys and say, well, I'm really a good guy and that's why I'm here, I couldn't do that because I know what's in my heart. I know the sins I commit. You're like, what are they, Brett? I'm not telling you guys, but I'll tell you, you know, we're all sinners, and anybody who says they're not is a liar. But you see, I don't come up here as a hypocrite saying, oh, I have it all down and I've got all the Scriptures together and look at me. No, I say, welcome to the club. We're all sinners. And really all this is a hospital. This church is a hospital. It's where sick people come. And I am not the great physician. I've just been in the hospital maybe a little longer than some of you guys. I know where the Jell-O is and you know the restrooms. I can help point people where they need to go maybe a little bit, but I'm a sick person just like everybody else. Jesus is the good shepherd. His word is what we follow. So you can go away from here today, by the way, justified. And it's just this kind of prayer. It's not that you have to come and list all your terrible sins. You don't even have to promise, God, I will never do it ever again. You want to know why that's even wrong? Because that's confidence in your own flesh. To think that you're going to go and never sin again or never do that sin again, I think is arrogant and prideful, and it's already sinning right out of the gate. So instead, I don't say, Lord, I'll never do it. I promise. I'll say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me. But Brett, are you saying then you can just go on and continue sinning? Paul says, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? God forbid, Paul says. But listen, this is huge. The person that knows that they're justified, truly clean, you won't want to go off and party down and live the sinful life. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when I was a little kid, I hated baths. My mom's like, Brett, you got to take a bath. No! But when I did, once every month or so, I would get in the tub and get all clean, and my mom would get all the bubbles and everything. And, you know, and when you're a little kid, you know, you come out and, you know, it's funny. You don't really care about being clean until you really are clean. And then you're like, hey, I'm pretty clean. And for a little while, and I use the term little for, I'd be more aware of not touching dirty things and rolling in the dust and, you know, walking through manure piles on our farm. I was more aware because I was squeaky clean. In the same way, you show me a person who's justified and knows that they're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, they're not going to want to just dive right back into sin. It's a great feeling being right before God and having your sins washed away. And that's why it's important for us as Christians to confess our sins to the Lord. Repent. And not just keep doing those sins over and over again. It's nice to be clean before God. So this guy gets clean. He's justified before God. Well, it says in verse 15, they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Man, this is huge. Jesus talks about this entering into the kingdom. And you know, honestly, it kind of links to that publican and Pharisee. The Pharisee, he was larger than life. Look what I have done based on my merit. But the little kids, they just ran up to Jesus for whatever reason. Don't you love kids? Kids, man, they'll just run up and say things and do things that, you know, nobody else will do or say. I think that's why I loved teaching the Bible to kids for so long. For many years, I used to teach a Sunday school class bigger than this group in this room. First through sixth graders, me and one other guy, Tad Slaughter, we just took the whole class and had a blast. It was great. But you know what? You know, you guys are so nice. If I'm boring or talking kind of boring, whatever, you guys are like, little kids, man, they're like, you're boring. Like, get in the front row. You're like, oh man, kids are really honest. Really honest. But you know another thing about kids I like is they'll run up to certain people, but others they won't run up to. Have you noticed that about kids? Now, which one are you? Are you the kind of person that kids just naturally run up to and want to play around with? Or they see you and they kind of walk away? There's really one of two kinds of people. You're either a kid person or you're not. And the thing that I love is Jesus was a kid person. The kids were constantly running up to Jesus. He must have been a fun guy and sort of friendly looking. Not the guy on TV that's in the movie. He scares me to this day. The little beady eyes, you know, and the way he kind of floats when he walks. And I didn't know Jesus had a British accent. Who would have known? But Jesus, man, the kids would be brought to him and they loved going up to Jesus. I love that. That tells me a lot about who Jesus Christ really was. Friendly guy. But it's interesting, the disciples, they were saying, get these kids out of here. Now there's something that you might, again, not to get too much into the language of this, but I find the language of the Bible really fun to kind of explore. And that is, who brought the kids to Jesus? Here in our scripture, verse 15, it says, and they brought unto him also infants. Hey, listen, when infants are being brought somewhere, who's usually bringing them? Moms, right? It's always the moms. Moms bring the babies. That's just what happens. We see that all the time. Every now and then we'll see the lone father who's just really helping out and doing his job, making all the rest of us look bad. But all that said, that's not what's going on here. The word they in the original language of the Greek is the word altois, which is in the masculine, which implies that it was the fathers who were bringing their children to Jesus. That's kind of an interesting difference. But I believe there's a lesson in that for us, and that is, dads, you and I are called to bring our children and our grandchildren to the Lord. I think that's something we are called to do. And sadly, in this culture that we currently live in, being a man who leads his family in the ways of the Lord is becoming a scarce type of individual. One of the things I love about this church, and we get criticized from time to time about this church for, I've been told this, you guys have too much testosterone in your church. The men are doing all this stuff. They're leading, they're teaching, they're leading worship, they're teaching Sunday school. Hey, and we have women doing tons of stuff too. We've got some great ladies in this fellowship who do tons of the work and helping out. But have you noticed, it is a little bit heavier on the men's side than maybe some churches. And when I was a little kid, I remember going to little churches where the women were doing everything. And as a little kid, I kind of started to get the idea that Christianity was for women. But how thankful am I that when I turned 10 years old, my dad would move around because we were in construction and he'd build a dam or a bridge here or there. But we finally settled in Southern Oregon, and this young guy, surfer dude from California, big guy, started teaching the Bible, and we had a church that formed, and man, he's just kind of a man's man, a guy who taught the Bible, and it wasn't this religion just for women. And how thankful to see that and to be able to grow up having men in my life that were godly, solid men. They weren't wimps. They were guys that loved the Lord, and they sang songs and worshiped God. That's not a girly thing, guys. It's something we as men are called to do. But sadly, what happens in our culture is the women are plugged into church. The men, man, if there's a good game on, they stay at home and sit in the lazy boy with a remote control. We have children who are dropped off on the front porch here by their fathers. They drop them. At least they're bringing them to church. But what kind of an example is that when dad drives them in, drops them off to church, and then goes and does whatever and then picks them up after church? No, dads, we need to be here in the service. One of the reasons we have kids in the service. People ask me, bro, why do you dismiss the kids? It's so confusing, and there'd be more seats for everybody if you just made those kids get out of here. You kind of sound like someone else here in the story. But I like having the kids in here. I really do. And I really like having the kids watching you dads sing out to the Lord. Hopefully you're doing that. Hopefully you're not doing this. Because if you're doing that, you're setting a terrible precedent. But I love it. There's dads in here lifting their hands, singing up to the Lord. They're giving of their tithe and their offering. It's an example of what the man does. And some of our young boys and girls are growing up seeing, oh, okay, it's not just for women. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm so thankful for the women in our fellowship, and it's a key part. But I found that women have a more natural inclination just to draw near to the Lord. They're good at that already. They're worshipers. Women are worshipers of the Lord, and guys, we can learn a lot from them. But it's not quite so natural, I think, for us sometimes. So it's good. The men were bringing the little kids. But be that as it may, he moves on to the next vignette, the next little portrait, and it's actually a real story now. We move from a parable, but a whole nother character, and he's called the young rich ruler. No, Brett, he's called the rich young ruler. No, he's the young rich ruler. Why do you say that? Well, if you go in the order of the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18, tells us that this man was young. Mark's Gospel tells us that this man was rich. Luke's story here in Luke chapter 18 tells us that he was a ruler. So he's the young, rich ruler, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's mentioned in three of the four Gospels. But when you think about it, this guy's got it totally going on, doesn't he? I mean, if you want to be something in this life, rich is cool. Young is great. I mean, doesn't our culture appreciate youth and young? I mean, we've been pumping up our lips with Botox. Like, do I look good? Do I look younger? You know, it's like our culture worships youth. So this guy's got it all. He's got youth. He's got riches. And in our text here, he's a ruler. He's a guy that's got power and authority. This guy's got it all going on. But check it out. It says in verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question, man. If somebody came up and asked you that, would you be ready to answer it? This guy, what do I need to do? And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Now, this is important to catch this. This is a little tricky. Some people say, Jesus, is he claiming not to be God? No, it's quite the opposite. He's putting this guy on the spot because in those days you didn't call anybody good because the Bible, even the Old Testament, the Jews believe that only God is good. But they knew man was not good. So for this guy to call him good master, in a way he's saying something that crossed a line. That is that he's saying, you're calling me good? Only God is good. What are you saying? Jesus is calling this guy out saying, are you claiming that you believe that I am God? Which was the case. That's the point here. So either I'm God or I'm not good. You need to remember that. This is important, by the way. Because Jesus claimed to be God many times in the Bible. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. I and my Father are one. The Jews listening to him got freaked out when he said that, so much they wanted to pick up rocks and stone him to death. Now, if Jesus is saying, I and my Father, we're tight, we're one, we're united, you have to understand that is not what he's saying. Because if he was just simply saying that, the Jews would have said, good for you. That's all what we all want to do. We all want to be united with God the Father. Right on. But they knew what he was saying. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And they flipped out because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And so, too, this ruler was kind of put on the spot. Are you calling me good because you believe I am God? But then Jesus goes on, verse 20, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept up to through my youth. Now, this passage doesn't do this for us, but in the other stories and accounts of the gospel here, it says that he literally kind of interrupted Jesus right before he got to the next of the commandment. What's the next one on the list? Thou shalt not covet. So right before Jesus said, thou shalt not covet, he's like, oh, got them all, done them all. He kind of interrupts Jesus. Interesting, because that was the area of his problem. So Jesus says here, verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, and he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so you say, Brett, does this mean that if we want to be saved, we have to go and sell all our possessions and give to the poor? Well, you might take that interpretation at first, because that's what he says. What do I need to do, the rich young ruler said, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing all things, he speaks a word into this guy's life saying, there's something that is keeping you from that which will save you. What is it that saves a man? The Bible's really clear on that one. It's not that you sell all your goods, but if your goods are in the way of what you're called to do, what's that? Well, Romans 10:9, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. It's a faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying there's something that's keeping you from having that simple faith that will save you. And that is you're too much into your worldly possessions. You say, well, Hugh, Brett, I'm glad about that because we're pretty wealthy here in Portland. We're in the top 8% of the world in wealth. So that puts us up there. And I'm glad I don't have to go home and put my house on the market and sell my car. But here's the thing. We don't want to just dismiss this and say, yeah, it's good that thing, that's not us. But here's the problem. The problem is that if our comfort, our wealth, and our possessions are keeping us from a true and real faith in Jesus Christ, it would be better for you to sell everything, get rid of it all, live in a Coleman tent in the woods somewhere, and go to heaven. And hopefully none of us are in that category where our possessions and our material wealth has just become the big thing. And if it came down to it, and interestingly, this will probably never happen, but never say never. But nobody's going to come and say, you have a choice. You can either be a Christian or you can be wealthy and stay in your comfort zone right now. But you can't have it both ways. What would you do? And I would hope that I would just say, man, take it all. I'd rather be a Christian in total poverty. That was the thing that was hanging this rich young ruler up. Now, the disciples are hearing this, and they're all a little nervous now. They're thinking, oh, no, because he's rich, but we're not so bad off either. And all the people around there are thinking, man, who can be a Christian then? Who can truly be saved? And that's what they asked. Check it out, verse 26. So they heard it and said, they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Peter is always saying stuff like that. We've done it all, Lord. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. So if you do leave everything for Christ, the Lord's not going to owe you when you get to heaven. You're going to see benefit from that. If you lose everything, and then for the reasons of being a Christian, it's okay. The Lord's going to take care of you. And that's what the Lord is saying. But important, who can be saved? If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, there's only one way I know to get a camel through the eye of a needle, and that's a blender. It's not so good for the camel. So the point is, man, we start thinking, man, as wealthy Portlanders, can we be saved? And then Jesus said, with man, yeah, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And now he's going to tell us how it's possible. Check it out, verse 31. There it says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, Jesus, shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now picture this. The disciples are still scratching their heads saying, man, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with God it's possible, with man it's impossible. Oh man, we're confused. And then Jesus says, now we're going to Jerusalem. And there they're going to crucify me, spit on me, beat me, and kill me. And then 3 days later I'm going to raise up from the dead. Now, are they confused? It says yes three times right here in verse 34. And they understood none of these things, one, and the saying was hid from them, two, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They're just a little confused about this one. Now later they would get it. They would see after Jesus died on the cross, after he rose up from the grave, they'll remember this and go, this is it? What? It is impossible to be saved apart from the cross. The work that Jesus did on the cross, if it wasn't for Jesus dying for our sins, all of us would be in huge trouble. Because even if you're the nicest person in here, the Bible says you're still a sinner. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. That's why we're all here. Because he is the answer for us sinners. It's not that we just keep on sinning and saying, well, Jesus died for my sins. It's that we know we're sinners. And so we receive the free gift of salvation. Being a Christian is not carrying a huge Bible and going to church and quoting scriptures all the time. Being a Christian is saying, I am a sinner and I'm going to repent and just realize my sins are bad and that I've messed up. And then you turn to the cross of Christ and say, that's where I'm going to be saved. The work that Jesus did. So Jesus kind of spells it all out for the rich young ruler, for the penitent sinner there in that temple. The answer is Jesus on the cross dying. The final little vignette that he paints is now of a blind beggar. We know from another gospel, his name is Bartimaeus. So blind Bart, let's see what it says. Verse 35, it came to pass that as he was come near unto Jericho, a certain blind man saw by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which were went before him rebuked him that he should hold his peace. Have you noticed that in this chapter we've already seen several people pushed away from Jesus? Hey, get this beggar guy out of here. Hold your peace, pipe down. Children wanted to come to Jesus. Get these kids out of here. This poor widow woman needing help. Help. And she's going, help me, help me. Get her out of here. We don't want to. You know, Jesus is the one who takes all the rejects in this world and says, bring them in. I love that about Jesus. And man, if we're a church that is following Jesus Christ, this church has to be the kind of place where all the rejects can be invited in. I do not want ever to see our church ever be the kind of church that says, well, if you're looking a certain way or if you act a certain way, you're welcome. But if you're a sinner or if we see evidence of sin in your life, you can't be here. That's missing the whole point. So Jesus was the one who always said, bring them on. So this poor blind beggar, he says, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, verse 39, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more. In the English translation, it says he just cried so much the more. In the original language, it basically says he totally freaked out at this point. The original language puts it on way stronger he went nuts, freaked out. And he cried out the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Question, did Jesus know what the guy wanted already? Yeah. So why did he ask him? Is he just trying to be mean? No. Jesus asked him because sometimes I think God wants us to articulate our need. He wants us to know what our need is. And that's why the Bible says you have not because you ask not. Jesus wants to hear it from you, that you humble yourself and ask what you have need of. So this guy says that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight, followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Man, I love that story. Before we wrap it up, and I've got a couple more things I want to do before we finish, so we got to hurry. But notice three things about this blind Bartimaeus. Notice, number one, his humility. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that he was a wretched person. He didn't say, I'm a blind guy. I'm a victim. I've been a blind person all my life and nobody cares. And I deserve a break after being a blind man for so long. Wasn't that at all. He wasn't a victim. He just said it like it was. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Just like the guy that went to the temple and smote his chest and said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I like this blind guy. He's not a victim. So many people today are victims, and none of us are victims. We're all messed up people because of sin. My sin, your sin, and the sins of all humanity. And just to come honestly, Lord, and say, I'm a wretched sinner, and I don't deserve anything. But humbly come before the Lord. Man, the Lord responds to that. But if you come saying, I've been a victim, I'm not sure that's the right attitude to come to the Lord with. This guy says, I'm a sinner. Humbly. Humility, but also notice his tenacity. He didn't give up. Even though people pushed him away, he never gave up. He just kept trying to move toward Jesus. It's been said, a great oak is nothing more than a little nut who held its ground. And really, that's what I believe this guy did. He didn't have much to go on. He's just a little nut. But he held his ground. And I think that's what we as Christians should do, man. Even if people say, you can't do that. Or God's not going to listen to you. Or get away from this. Just hold your ground and keep pressing in. So his tenacity, his humility, but finally his expectancy. This guy was ready to be healed. So much so, it says here that he left his garment in the previous Gospels. It even gets into it a little more. So he jumped up, the Bible says in other passages, and left his garment and came to Jesus. The idea is, he said, I'm done with my beggar's clothes. I'm coming to Jesus and he's going to heal me. I'd like to close with one final deal. And this is something that we don't do just because we're trying to be religious or that we think we're holy. We're doing this final thing today because Jesus told us to do this. Because we're sinners, we are the people in the hospital. And what are we told to do? Jesus said, for this cause, many people are weak and sick among you. What's that? because they did not take the communion of the Lord seriously. And so at Athey Creek, this church, we take communion regularly, whether it's Sunday night celebration, home groups, or once in a while here on Sunday morning. We like to do it because, man, it's such a key part of our walk. And here's what I want you to do. As the deacons are going to get up and kind of hand out the elements, the bread and the cup, I'd like for us to just remember that you can come to the Lord before we close out this service. You can come just like the penitent sinner that went to the temple and said, "Forgive me, a sinner." And just like he walked down to his house justified, just as if he'd never sinned, you can walk out these doors just as if you'd never sinned, free from your sins. And so as the brothers pass out the elements, just go ahead and take a piece of bread, take the cup, and then hang on to it, and then we'll all eat and drink together, just remembering Christ, what he did on the cross for us. If you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, then the best thing is to do, to get saved. And how do you do that? You confess that you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave. And if you believe that and mean that in your heart, the Bible says you'll be saved. But if you don't want to do that, then just let the tray pass by and don't take those elements, because the Bible says that'd be just kind of wrong to do that if you don't really believe it. But I would pray that the Lord will use this time and we can walk out of here truly clean before God. So let's go ahead and do this. Lord, your love for us is demonstrated in what you did for us. Being a loving father who accepts children who are disobedient and messed up. But Lord, so much that you loved us that you demonstrated your love, and that while we were yet sinners, you sent your son to die for us on our behalf. And Lord, for that reason, we don't take this communion service lightly, but we do really respect and reverence the work of the cross, Lord. Apart from it, we know we'd have no forgiveness of sin. But with these elements, as we remember your body that was broken, bruised for us, with the cup that is the symbol of your blood that was shed, Lord, these are outward symbols of something that's real and true and powerful, and that is forgiveness of sin, even power over sin and temptation. All here, Lord, as we remember what you did for us. To know that we can walk out as that man who came and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And walk out justified. We know it comes because of the cross. So Lord, we first of all take this bread and remember what you did for us. Taking the scourging, even as you told the disciples that you'd be beaten and whipped, you took that for us. And now we're thankful that you took it in our place. And we rejoice that we're forgiven. And so let's eat of the Lord in Jesus' name. Then he took the juice after the supper. He took the wine and he blessed it. And he said, "This is the new covenant, the New Testament, that is no longer sacrifice of sin by bulls or rams or goats or lambs. But Jesus was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. And the blood that was shed is that which was spilled that we might be forgiven and washed." The old hymn is right. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So as we just cry out to the Lord today, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me." Know this, as you drink this cup, you're forgiven and your sins are washed away. We thank you, Lord, for that in Jesus' name. Let's drink together. Let's all stand. So, Lord, we thank you for the new life that we have. And I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, that we'd be hungry and thirsty for things that are righteous. Lord, that we wouldn't be trapped into sinful things and, Lord, be tempted, but I pray you'd keep us and deliver us from temptation. That we'd walk in purity this week. Lord, may we learn from this chapter and make it a part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.